Sermon this morning is based on the text just read, Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard. In the name of Jesus, amen. I never tried growing grapes myself, but I've worked a lot with apple trees and quite a few roses. The roses in particular have been very prolific. I live on old farmland, so the ground continues to be very fertile, and the roses have really taken to it. And not just the ubiquitous knockout rose, but old English roses and climbing roses with petals upon petals and perfumes of myrrh and citrus. But like grapevines and apple trees, roses are often grafted into a rootstock, a different cultivar chosen for its strength and hardiness in the soil to support the base of the rose and to support its fruit and flower. I've had an instance where a couple of times the winter was too harsh and the base of the rose was unprotected and exposed, and instead of a beautiful rose in the spring, the rose would go wild. That is, it would return to the rootstock. And no longer did I have a refined, intoxicatingly fragrant English rose, but I would get the original wild bush with the small, plain white flowers and no smell. And so just like this grapevines in Isaiah, there was nothing to be done. That's not what I was expecting. I couldn't fix it. So I had to take it out and replace it with an entirely new plant. Recently, I had another experience with one rose bush that really has given me angst this season. I have a lovely swath of drift roses, which is kind of a cross between ground cover roses and miniature roses. And they're even more profuse, and they bloom from early spring to frost. But one of them now looks beautiful, but it is starting to shoot out branches that are red and twisted with clusters of red leaves, and it has excessive thorns and no flower buds, and it's curving all in on itself. Sometimes it's described as a witch's broom. Turns out the culprit is a virus transmitted by an extremely small mite, Phylloscoptis fructifilius. The virus is systematic and systemic, and it quickly spreads to the adjacent roses, and there is no cure. And so even though this rose is beautiful, I must uproot it and burn it to protect the other plants. I've been delaying, but the inevitable's coming. Whether or not it's of benefit for theologians to toil in a garden, I'll leave for someone else to answer. But for me, in a garden, it becomes a fertile field for theology and theological analogy. So we have Augustine and Luther, who describe sin as being incurvatus in se est, curved in on oneself. And Luther would go on to call original sin peccatum radicale, a root sin from which all other sins grow and bear fruit. Going wild by returning to the rootstock is such an evocative image for a Lutheran way of thinking about the nature of human sinfulness. Couple that with the idea of a systemic virus infecting not only ourselves, but everyone around us. It's just low-hanging fruit. That's a pretty bad pun. But the analogy in Isaiah is deadly serious. God had done everything for Israel. He rescued them from the wasteland of slavery in Egypt, and bringing them through the wilderness, he planted them in a new land and home, and he treated them like the choicest of vines, lavishing upon them his love and his grace. In Egypt, they cried out in the midst of their oppression, and they prayed for deliverance from the bloodletting of their taskmasters, and God heard their voice. Yahweh delivered them, and he made every provision for their flourishing and their fruition. but instead of mishpat, God found mishpach. That's a Hebrew pun. He found not mishpat, justice, but mishpach, bloodshed. He didn't find zedekah, righteousness. Instead, it was ze'aka, the cry of the oppressed. On the surface, Israel looked fruitful and pious, but the fruit was bad and sour. Perverse and twisted, they abandoned the fatherless and the widow. They oppressed the poor. Their upturned hands in perfect proper orans were stained with blood. What more could God have done for his people? What more could he do? The injustice and the outrage and the frustration and the deep disappointment and anger, it's palpable through this entire song. In Wittenberg, in the Marienkirche, the city church, there's a painting of the reformers in a vineyard. The painting is by Cranach the Younger for the memorial of Paul Eber, who was a theology professor who died in 1569. And in this painting, you have Luther depicted as scoring the ground with a rake, tearing up the weeds and stones and clods, which I think is a name he had for some people. Bugenhagen is tying up and pruning the vines. And Melanchthon is there too. He's drawing water out of the well to be poured onto the field, which is a clear reference to Ad Fontes, the Renaissance slogan for going back to the sources, to the well springs, which Melanchthon employed for the sake of the gospel. Of course, on the other side of the vineyard are painted the papists, monks and Dominicans, and they're eating the grapes and ripping up the vines and stopping up the well by pouring stones into them. I mention this painting because it represents the reformers' own self-understanding of their labors in the church. They strove to educate and to preach and to teach so that the word could take root in the lives of God's people and bear fruit. They often quoted John 6, verse 45, as a kind of summary of their reforming goal, that all may be taught of God. But as many of you know, Luther and his colleagues became disillusioned after visiting the congregations in 1528. They discovered that in spite of all of their hard work, the people and the clergy still understood little to nothing about the gospel and God's word. "Dear God, what misery I beheld," wrote Luther. "The ordinary person knows absolutely nothing about the Christian faith, and unfortunately, many pastors are completely unskilled and incompetent teachers. As a result, the people live like simple cattle or irrational pigs, and despite the fact that the gospel has returned, have mastered the fine art of misusing all of their freedom." And so Luther wrote the Catechism in response. But he continued to voice his frustrations throughout his ministry. "Many a man listens to sermons for 3 or 4 years and does not retain enough to give a single answer concerning his faith." In 1530, Luther even decided to go on strike as a preacher, saying to his congregation in Wittenberg, "I would rather preach to mad dogs, for my preaching shows no effect among you, and it only makes me weary." One scholar, Gerald Strauss, wrote a book about these frustrations called Luther's House of Learning, and he concluded that according to all of the negative reports in the 16th century visitation records, that the Reformation was a failure according to its own standards and goals. Now, I don't fully agree with his conclusions for several reasons. Hope some are obvious. But the larger point is well taken. For all of the labor and care, the fruits seem depressingly small and sparse. Perhaps you're experiencing such disappointment here. I would hope that it hasn't settled in so quickly on the first year students, but then again, some of you do have me for class. Many of you have made sacrifices to be here. You've uprooted your families. You've taken on financial strains. Others have just finished 4 years of college, and now you have to take on four more. Did you find what you expected here? Is the community what you hoped it would be? What about the classes? Is the spiritual and devotional life as robust and as rich as anticipated? What about your fieldwork church? Your vicarage? Or how about that first call? Do you think the church will live up to your expectations? In Richard Lisher's memoir, Open Secrets, he talks about his first call to a small rural congregation in Illinois. And 1 week before his installation, he thought it would be a good idea to introduce himself to the leaders of the congregation by hosting a spaghetti supper in the parish hall. He arranged the card tables around the room and covered them with plastic checkered tablecloths so it looked like a little Italian bistro. And he arranged it also that after the supper, they would break off into small groups in order to get to know one another and to understand and share their vision for the congregation. Each table would have a designated facilitator, and then Lisher would rotate from group to group. And so, going to the first group, Lisher tried to break the ice and generate some conversation about this new ministry partnership. And he asked, "Why do you want me to be your pastor?" And Leonard was the first to answer, "Well, I didn't vote for you. But I reckon it'll be fine." Leonard's wife just stared at the carpet. And then the next elder spoke, "Well, I didn't vote for you either. But I guess I agree with Leonard." And by the end of the evening, this new pastor was deeply disappointed. And what's more, it had become abundantly clear that at least for 49.5% of the congregation, the feeling was mutual. So what happens when the object of your spiritual affections and ministerial labors yield nothing? What happens when your sacrificial love remains unrequited? What happens when the church, which is to be a place where hurts are healed, inflicts new hurts? Richard John Newhouse wrote in his classic Freedom for Ministry, "There is not hate so hateful as the hate that is exercised in the name of Christian love. The poison has co-opted the antidote." What happens when the vineyard produces only wild, sour, bitter grapes? I mean, the church is to be a place of love, a holy place, a place of peace in a world of anxiety, a hope in a world of despair, a place of joy in a world of stress. And what if it doesn't seem to be any of those things? What if my wife feels alone? She's disconnected. She's depressed. My children, who knows, since I hardly see them, and that tightness in my chest is getting worse, and I swear if I have to hear one more complaint about the youth program or one more passive-aggressive comment about the offerings and poor giving from these lazy, ungrateful, spiteful, petty, wild, sour, bitter grapes, just wasting this good earth, wasting my efforts. It's unfair, that's what it is. It's unjust. Why not break it down? Trample it. Crush it, O Lord. Pour him into the cup of your wrath. I pray for justice. Justice. Or is it bloodshed? You've heard it said that it was said of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Rhetorically, Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard is a warning. It is a song calling for fruits of repentance among us. We are not the vineyard owner. It is the Lord God who has planted it. He is the one who cares for it. And though we may labor, it is our Heavenly Father who is the vine dresser. And our expectations may actually be impositions on how God's good spirit desires to produce fruit among us and his people. Perhaps there are wish dreams, like Bonhoeffer says, and we need to be awoken from them. And if that's the case, then it's our fruit that is weak and wild. It is our actions and heart that are open to judgment. But this Song of the Vineyard also declares itself to be a love song. For we are not alone in our frustrations or disappointments. The Lord God has suffered this pain and loss long before us. What more was there to do for his vineyard that has not already been done? We know the answer. The Lord God gave his Son. Though the axe was laid at the root of the tree, he did not come to condemn, but he came to save. And upon a tree, he suffered the Father's pain and loss. He shed his blood in an act of divine justice. And he rose from the dead to justify us all. What more could he have done? Now we are rooted in him, the true and life-giving vine. And the fruit that he produces in and through us will endure unto eternal life. Perhaps for now it remains hidden or it seems delayed. Perhaps it seems like we're just going through the motions, and that our ministry and service is a barren field. But because we are in Christ, remember the first fruits of the resurrection, and because we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, our labor is not in vain, and our expectations are filled with hope. And that hope will not disappoint. In hope, we can receive one another with gratitude. In hope, we can receive our time here, our ministry in the future as a gift. And in hope, we can trust that the Spirit will come among us to quicken and to grow God's people into the fullness that will be revealed finally on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, says the prophet Isaiah, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it day and night. I have no wrath. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with its fruit. God grant it. Amen.